aside a bit. It is good to be with you folks. A little bit, and you won't all know this, but this is a little bit like coming home for me, right? Tim's my brother, Albert and Dorothy are my parents, my in-laws, and I've got other people here who won't admit that they're related to me, and I've got lots of friends out there, and so it's good to see you. And for you people who've never met me before, well, maybe we'll meet a little bit later. I'm actually visiting churches these days with a sort of a second reason, besides wanting to talk to you about what we'll find in the book. And that is that the little organization that I'm with, Vision Ministries Canada, that's my kind of people, we're 25 years old. And so we're kind of going around the country celebrating that a little bit with the old friends of ours that we know. Now, 25 years isn't any big deal, right? Archie Comics is 75 years old this year. I mean, who cares? But some of you will be kind of excited that Canada is 150 years old and we're celebrating that end of this week, right? Or thereabouts. And, of course, the Reformation is 500 years old. There's old Martin Luther, and he influenced us whether we recognize it or not. So 25 years isn't really a big deal, but like some young people, we're stoked about growing up. So we want to talk about getting a little bit older, and I want to give you just a quick reminder, more than I normally would, about Vision Ministries. We're an organization that is about church planting in Canada. That's what we've been doing for those 25 years. We're pretty sure that's how God keeps the local church as well as the church universal in a healthy kind of a way. He starts new things. So we've come alongside 105 church plants now in that 25 years, and 90 of them are still going and growing, and that's kind of encouraging and inspiring to us. Early on, we realized that we needed to have something like a partnering network of churches to make those new churches come together. You have to have all the raw material, right? You need to have church planters, and you need core groups, and sometimes you need mother sort of churches, and sometimes you need some funding for it as well. Now, I've come to love a little phrase from a man named John Frank, a sort of a smart philosopher theologian. He talks about this stuff that he calls interdependent particularity. A weird sentence, a weird couple of words, right? But he says that local churches can stay themselves, right? They can stay particular, right? They can be just like whoever they are, right? And I visit different kinds of churches across the country. But if they move together along the continuum from full independence towards a little bit of interdependence, they can get some stuff done, right? There's extra things that can happen, right? So for example, just 4 years ago, Vision Ministries invited 18 of the churches we know across the country. It turned out it was from Victoria all the way to Halifax. And we said, why don't each of those churches throw some money into a common pot? And then we can, once a year, sit down and everybody can bring a proposal, an idea of something new that could be done. And then we'll choose and we'll start some new churches together. Well, you know, in just those 4 years, 18 new churches have come out of those 18 churches. Now, that isn't all the stuff we've done, but just out of that little bit of cooperation, there's been 18 new churches. None of those people even really hardly knew each other before that. They just kind of started to say, let's try something together. None of them had planted a church for many years, and in 4 years that happened. So that's kind of the stuff we like. We like the idea of independent churches working well together. This week we're going to hear a proposal for some churches in northern Alberta. Southview Christian Fellowship in Edmonton, some of you will know that church, has a really neat idea of a new thing that could happen if some people would be supportive, if they'd have some friends to loan, and if they put some money into it. And so that's what we're kind of particularly interested in. Last thing about Vision Ministries, and that's this slide that shows you a copy of that newsletter that lots of you already have a copy of. I'm not going to talk about it. I don't even care really that much whether you read it. You can read it online as well at that little address. But I'm interested in connection. So If you go to page 3 in there, you'll find how to get a hold of Vision Ministries, and that'll eventually get you to me. And I'd way rather talk about it than have you read a bunch of stuff or talk any more about it this morning, okay? So if you got one of those, or if you don't want it, pass it to somebody who does, or have a look at Thinking Ahead Online. It's our little newsletter. You can get it free mailed to you 3 times a year if you're a little bit inclined. Okay. A couple of years ago, I read the draft of a book by a Canadian thinker named Len Helmerson, right? I think it got published under the title Broken Futures, but I've never checked. I only saw the draft of it. I think that in the first chapter, Len gives a pretty good description of the world that we live in, the world of Westlock Chapel and me and Edmonton and most of the rest of the contemporary church. So here's what Len says, right? And you're seeing it there, right? He says, churches are entering a nowhere land that has come into being in the turbulent waters of societal shift. He says, everything's changing, and it feels like we're in a nowhere land. We've become travelers with maps that are outdated and that no longer describe the landscape. The sense that our maps no longer function increases our sense of lostness as well as our anxiety about the future, making us less likely to respond effectively. Len says, the world has really changed around us. And the church is still stuck in that world, but sometimes we don't even know where we're going or how things are going to go. He says we're in the kind of a world that's like on the threshold. The theologians call it liminal space, right? Everything's changing. Everything seems unstable, and we don't know what to do to properly reach the world around us, right? It really is changing. And you know what? I'm not talking about the big change of terrorism or global warming or political instability in the United States and Britain or oil prices. I'm actually thinking about the huge social change around us, right? People don't seem to think like they used to. Some days it seems to me that society has only one virtue left, which is tolerance, right? And by tolerance, political correctness means total approval of whatever anybody thinks and does. We're dominated by consumerism and by materialism and secularism and individualism and personal morality, all of those things. And that isn't the way it seems like it used to be in the world that I grew up in and lots of the rest of you as well. Now, let me show you where the Christian story sits. And this is based on a recent Angus Reid poll. It was in Maclean's and lots of other publications. And the thinking of Reg Bibby, Canada's Christian sociologist, kind of. You know what I need? Is I need like 10 people to stand up across the front. So, Ron, is that okay? Oh, how about both Browns family? We'll get both of you guys up. 2, 4, 6, 9. Is that okay if you guys all stand up? I need one more person. Oh, one more person. So let's make these 10 people represent Canada now, okay? So let me tell you the reality of where Canada is at now. 2.5 people, right? So, oh, we got a kind of a little half person down here. So let's 2.5 people are people who have no interest in religion at all nowadays. 1, 2.5. You're the people who have zero interest, basically, in religion. They're people who are done with church, or they say, I'm none of the above. I have no religious interest. 2.5 people. 3 people, so Karen, from you guys, you over, you 3 people are the people who are interested in something like religion, right? You 3 people right there are the ones who are interested in religion. Almost one of those people is not interested in Christianity. They're another religion in the world, right? And just one person, Ron will make it, is the evangelical guy, right? So that's about what we have in terms of the classic evangelical position in Canada is just Ron. What a mess we're in. Sorry, no, Ron. No, sorry, Ron, not you. Not Ron in particular. But that's who he's representing for us. Actually, it's a little more than one Ron. It'd be like 12% of the Canadian population. The other, Heather, the other group is mostly faithful kind of Catholics, right? So that's a kind of interesting thing. People who organize their lives around their Christian faith. All of you people here in the middle, the rest of you, represent all the other people who don't really know what they believe. About half of them say that, I'm Canadian, therefore I must be Christian. Do you think that amounts to anything, right? The other half are people who are kind of what we call congregational Christians, go to church on Easter and Christmas, and they go to Christian weddings and funerals, right? So that's the where Canada is. It's just wrong, right? I mean, this is where we sit in the Canadian landscape. Just a little bit scary for some of us who thought it used to be different. Thank you, you good people, for standing up and doing that for us. I don't know that it's completely terrible news, right? I think what's really happened is that we just see more clearly where the world is really at. This is a little thing I'm slipping in brackets, right? Because this is the latest copy of the International Bulletin of Mission Research, which every January says, here's where religion is in the world, right? And what it says really strongly is that personal faith in the world, personal faith in Jesus, continues to grow at almost double the rate of world population. The world grows at 1.21% per year, right? And evangelical population grows at 2.12% per year. Now, Islam also grows at 1.93, but Islam has an advantage over evangelicalism. We believe we have to find Jesus, right? And it's much more cultural. If you're in a certain country, you're Muslim, whether you like it or not, almost, right? So it's their growth is almost all birth rate, where people are becoming followers of Jesus still. But it doesn't feel like good news, does it? That only 10% of us are sort of, 12% of us are evangelical Christians in Canada. And sometimes I think that makes us feel like the whole world is falling apart, right? Like it's unstable and we're anxious about the future. And we don't know how we're going to reach Westlock and our friends and neighbors and the rest of the world with some good news. Let me give you a bit more Helmerson, right? Len says, the tendency in difficult times is not to dream of a new future, but of a familiar and idealized past. That conversation merely increases our stuckness and prevents his rich engagement and a new listening to God in our current location, right? I'm with Len in this. I think that sometimes we say, let's just go back to how it used to be. But you know what? It's a new world. And we can't just keep doing the same old things. I think that God actually has change in mind and that God may have introduced this. So here's the last quote from Helmerson, and then we'll move on. He says, nothing good or creative emerges from business as usual. This is why much of the work of God is to get people into liminal space, into unstable space, and to keep them there long enough so they can learn something essential. It's the ultimate teachable space, maybe the only one. It says the Jewish prophets and St. Francis and John the Baptist come to mind. Those were all people, and Abraham and Moses, who were suddenly unstable. The world was changing all around them, and God actually got something done, didn't he? Right? Because even though it was unstable, or because it was, is it possible that the cultural shift is serving a kingdom purpose? Is it possible that God is the designer of our present cultural transition? The challenge is to rediscover God's purposes in history. What is God's invitation to us in these strange and unfamiliar places? Or to put it in terms of the story we know so well, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, right? And when I was doing Len's little book, I put a little post-it sticky on the PDF that said, I prefer, how do we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Because it was Boney M., 1978. None of you care about that or even remember it, right? But a strange land we're in. But how do we sing the Lord's song in this strange land? Now that the world is like this and it's changing so much, what do we have to do now? Not to get back there, but to sing God's song now in this land. I think this is really important stuff. Now, I want to get us to Scripture, right? But let me shift us to Scripture with a little tiny poem from Lucy Shaw. It's an Easter poem, right? And she calls it Open. And she gives it that little reference, John 20, verses 19 and 26, which are two Sunday nights, right? John 20, verse 19, is talking about Easter evening, the very first Easter, right? And it's describing some people who are gathered together. And here's what she says. Lucy says, doubt padlocked one door, and memory put her back to the other. Still, the damp draft seeped in, though fear chinked all the cracks and blindness boarded up the window. In the darkness that was left, defeat crouched in his cold corner. And then she says, then Jesus came, all the doors being shut, and stood among them. I mean, here's this wonderful description of that first Easter night, right? They've kind of heard some crazy women saying that Jesus is alive again. But there's all these people stuck in this little room with all the doors locked for fear of the Jews, is the description that the Bible uses. They're just scared. And Jesus suddenly sort of teleports in amongst them. He's suddenly there with them. And he starts doing some things and saying some things. He starts sort of opening the door. He shows them his wounds and he lets them touch them and stuff like that. So here's the main thing he says, and this is verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, right? You hear Jesus, he says, first of all, he says, peace, it's okay, don't be afraid. This is the second time he's saying it to them, right? He arrives and says, peace, and now he says it again. Jesus sort of breathes on these people, and he tells them to receive the Spirit of God into their lives. I mean, God breathed on the first humans or into them to give them life, and Jesus now breathes spiritual life on the sort of first members of the new creation, right? And then he sends them. It's the what we call the Johannine version of the Great Commission. It's the John version of the Great Commission. He says, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you as well, right? I got a lovely little quote from Stanley Hauerwas that someone sent me this week that says, the whole life of Jesus is to be understood as determinative for the whole life of the church, right? So Jesus says, I was sent, now you're sent. Right? As I was sent, so you're being sent into this world around you. Strong kind of language. About 6 weeks later, we hear Jesus talking to the group again, and this is in Acts chapter 1 as well. But he says this, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we got these two lines, right? In John 20, Jesus says, you know, receive the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 1, he says, you're going to be in a few days baptized with the Holy Spirit. Something's going to happen that has to do with the Spirit of God. Now it leads us to the main story for today, which is from those same chronicles of the Christian church that we call the book of Acts, right? They're the stories. This is in Acts chapter 2. It's the very first Christians still, right? Maybe 100, 120 of them or thereabouts. They're basically all Jewish. They're gathered together on Pentecost, or what we call, the Jews called Shavuot, right? This is like 50 days after Passover, basically. A week of weeks after Passover is how it's described, right? There was a special celebration, a week of weeks after Passover. It was kind of not only to celebrate the spring harvest, they had a spring wheat harvest, but it was also a remembrance of the word coming to them, right? The Ten Commandments were given, at least in the way the Jews understood it, 50 days after they crossed the Red Sea, after the Exodus, right? So you have Passover, everybody leaving, and 50 days later, you get the law being handed to them. Now, so here they are gathered on that special Jewish feast day called Pentecost. We just read that Jesus has been with them for about 40 days. It included breathing on him, received the Holy Spirit. It included, in a few days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, given those 40 days of hanging around with him and these promises, it seems to me that you might think that these folks would be kind of excited, that something's about to happen, something kind of amazing is coming down the pike. But in the last 10 days since Jesus has gone to heaven, it seems quite flat. if you read Acts chapter 1. There's sort of nothing else happening. They've done this kind of weird replacing of Judas Iscariot by casting lots. It's kind of a funny thing. And in Acts chapter 2, you'd think, well, maybe these people will be all ready for something, but it actually seems kind of like the back in John 20. Everyone just kind of waiting or not knowing what to do or just kind of fiddling around, hiding in a sort of holy huddle. Here's what happened, right? When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So here they are again, maybe even the same place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Astonishing experience, hey? Suddenly a great wind blows in. You know, I kind of love wind. I love the sound of it, and I love, and sometimes in my personal life, when I've been aware of the Spirit of God, it's when it feels windy and kind of blowing. I mean, these people suddenly have a great wind. I was, Edmonton had a big wind a few weeks ago, right? And I was sitting with a woman in Canadian Tire, and she told me that Calgary was getting a land cyclone that day, I heard. And of course, Red Deer just had one and something like that just last week, right? You know what? It just catches me. Then that lady and I, we told tornado stories, and it was kind of fun, right? But in the Bible, God is somehow tied to the wind, right? He's the wind blowing across the face of the waters in Genesis, right? First of all. And Jesus says to Nicodemus that God's presence is wind-like in our lives. It's like a wind blowing in. And of course, now we have Acts chapter 2. God is in the wind. The Spirit of God arrives and a crowd gathers because there's a lot of noise. And the Spirit gives strange abilities to these people. Suddenly, they can talk about Jesus in all kinds of languages now that the Spirit has come into their life. Now, eventually, a key leader of those early Christians, and you know him, he's this man named Peter, he preaches to a huge crowd that gathers to hear what this wind is about. And he explains the phenomenon of the wind and the languages just like this. He says, these people aren't drunk, as you suppose. Sounds so like they're all crazy, right? It's only 9 in the morning, right? No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my spirits, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Peter says, Joel was talking about this, right? He was saying that the Spirit of God was coming, and that's what's happened here. It was the Spirit that blew in. The children of God have had the Spirit poured out on them, Peter says, quoting Joel. And he says, and this was done particularly so we'd see clearly what to do, so we'd have vision, so we'd know how to live in this new world we're living in, right? You're starting to see how this maybe ties to Len a little bit, right? Peter says, God did this so that we'd see where to go next, so that we'd have a vision of what to be doing. So, while before the Spirit blew into their lives, the Christians were kind of fiddling around and casting lots and just waiting and not knowing much else what to do. Afterwards, they knew exactly what to do, right? The Spirit arrives, and suddenly they're not hiding in the room anymore. They've got something to do. They knew what the main job was, and as things moved along, they had clarity and vision for their next steps as well. Apparently, one of the key reasons the Spirit of God comes into our lives is to give us vision, right? He does a whole bunch of other things. Convict the world of sin and judgment. Bring all things to our remembrance. Give us spiritual gifts. Comfort us. Amplify our deepest needs in prayer. Guide us into all truth. Slowly change our the way we are so that we become people of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, right? I'm not really good at memorizing, but there's a trick with that one, right? You know, because love, joy, peace just have one syllable each, right? Patience, kindness, goodness have two syllables. Do you know that? Gentleness, faithfulness, self-control have three syllables. That's kind of cool. Yeah, well, you know. But it helps me. It's my mnemonic. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, right? So that's one of the reasons he comes. And he comes to give vision, right? He comes particularly, it says in Acts chapter 2, he's coming to give vision to these people, help them know where it is that they're going. Because knowing where you're going is vital for the people of God and for the churches of God, the local churches. We need to have a clear vision of what it is God has for us. I love that little bit of wisdom in Proverbs 29:18 where it says, you know, if people can't see what God is doing, they stumble all over themselves. And it sometimes makes me think of that's what was just happening. They're all bumping into each other in the room. Without a vision, the people perish, is how most of us have remembered that old line. But we just sit in a room casting lots or playing video games or some dumb contemporary version of casting lots, right? But really, God wants us to be more than that. So I'm going to remind you about the kind of vision the Spirit always gives the Church of God. And it's pretty quick. I'm getting close to the end here, right? I wonder if those people in Acts 1, if some of them were starting to think, you know what? Maybe this isn't going to work. Maybe Jesus is gone. We're just sitting around here. Maybe the whole Christian thing is dead and nothing's going to come of it. But you know what? I'm pretty confident, because this is true in most groups, that there were a few sort of let's get at it guys. Usually it's a male kind of a thing. Let's get at it, right? And I've wondered if one of them would have maybe suggested to the others that they try a brainstorming exercise. You ever tried to brainstorm? And they got a big pad, right, and a fat felt pen. And I suspect that if they did that brainstorming exercises, trying to scribble down their wildest ideas, no one would have mentioned tongues of fire or instantaneous language learning, right? Or 3,000 people becoming followers of Jesus today, right? No one would have written, because that's just too weird and too impossible to have happened, right? But the Spirit is in charge of vision, right? The Spirit of God is the person who gives us what it is that we're supposed to do. It isn't up to us. And that might have been terribly uncomfortable, but the Spirit of God was wanting the gospel of Jesus to be preached right away, ready or not. Right? That was his intent. He wanted this to start happening. God's in charge of vision. I'm 100% sure that those people were uncomfortable. Even Peter, you know, who just sort of rushes in, he seems to kind of wait a while and think, what's happening here? But God was saying, get on with this, whether you're ready or not. This is completely in keeping with what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind goes where it wants to. It isn't up to you. You don't decide what you're supposed to be doing. God is the person who decides what's supposed to be happening. So back then, and here and now at Westlock, people have to know that the Spirit of God has plans that aren't exactly my thing, right? It isn't me. I don't get to decide all of this stuff. What he wants for us in the world that is changing might not be what he wanted before. It'll be still the main stuff, and I'm going to remind you of that in a minute. It might make us uncomfortable, but the Spirit does provide vision, and we have to be open to it and open to get at it together, right? Now, that leads me to the more important point from Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God's big main vision, and apparently the Spirit's main job in the life of the early church, is that we get going on God's mission, right? The Spirit of God sends us on the mission of God, and God's mission is to draw all things together under one head, even Christ, right? He's intent that the whole world, that all the people and things and broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, it says in Colossians, right? All of that will be drawn together under Jesus. And when the Spirit blows in, that's what he gives us to do, right? He wants that to get out there to the rest of the world. So Peter immediately preaches the gospel, doesn't he, right? I mean, just automatically he starts preaching the gospel. I cut my teeth on Acts 2:42, right, that tells us how to do the church, right? They continued therefore steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer, right? But sometimes I think we slipped up because that little paragraph finishes with a verse that says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, right? You can't separate doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer from God always pushing people outward. Acts 5:42 says, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching, which is good, right? And proclaiming the good news that Jesus was the Messiah, right? You just, doing the church is never separated from the great mission of God. And God sends these people to get at this thing. And all of Acts is just that story. This is the beginning of the church, and people never stop telling other people about Jesus. Apparently, the key work of the Spirit of God is to get us focused on a kind of vision for mission, for spreading the good news, for doing good in the world around us, for pushing the frontiers of the kingdom further into the world. But this can be a problem, right? It is for me lots of times. Here's who says it best for me, it's just Don McGavran, an old Church of Christ theologian. And he talks about, and it might be true here too, right? He says this, two forces constantly press on the church. One pushes it into shepherding the flock and perfecting its life, the other into its own life, the other into discipling the nations and spending itself for others. These forces are not evenly balanced. There's a constitutional bias towards perfecting. Churches gravitate towards caring for what they have. Their built-in nature prefers perfecting. It's easier for the church to settle down to a quiet shepherding of the flock than to climb uphill to missionary endeavor. Do you notice that? Like, it's for sure true in me, right? In my own life and in the churches I've been part of. It's so much better and natural to kind of start loving one another and caring for one another and looking after our kids and all the good things we do together, worshiping God and learning, right? But we're supposed to be out there because when the Spirit gives vision to the early church, which he continues to do, he's pushing us outward into the rest of the world and having us spread things around. The vision God always has for the church was to spread the good news about Jesus, right? Now, you've just come out of a series about evangelism and outreach, right? I checked on the website. I hadn't even talked to Tim about this, right? And I know that there's always that kind of like post-evangelism reminder that says, yeah, it's all good, and yeah, maybe we'll get to it someday, or I don't know, I'm kind of tired of this. I don't even know how to do it, no matter how much good learning I've had on it, right? The good news is, it's not really that hard. It's a last quote from Tim Keller in a talk that had way too many quotes, pardon me. But here's Tim Keller talking. He's retiring from his big church in Manhattan in July, right? Old Tim Keller. So here's what he says. The difference between a solid church and a terrible church is pretty much up to you. The difference between a solid church and incredible success has almost nothing to do with you at all. It's like you're out there paddling on your surfboard, and suddenly the wave comes, and you ride in, standing up like you're a Greek god. That has everything to do with the wave, right? Am I doing a good Greek? No, got to be blonde and curly-haired to be a Greek god, I think, but you hear it, right? Keller says, we can be pretty good at doing the church, right? We're smart enough and able enough and hardworking enough. We can do a pretty good church. But the real thing that God wants to happen is the wave to bring us into the shore. The real reminder that we have to have is that the mission of God is actually the Spirit's job, right? I spend a lot of my life going around helping churches think about things and strategize and figure out how to reach and to see their vision for the next steps, right? But praise God, we don't have to figure it all out. The Spirit is the person who really is caring about the mission of God. And he's already out there ahead of us, already reaching people that we don't even know already, right? And all we have to be is obedient, get on the surfboard, and the wave will pull us to do his work. So, Westlock has to stay aware of a few things. We do what he wants. The Spirit is the one who directs the church and the local church, and he can change the focus of how we do it, right? Might not be comfortable, but he's the one who directs things. We have to remember that he's doing the real work. This helps us be even less worried about cultural change. What are we worried about? He's there doing it. He's on God's mission. But keeping those two truths in mind, let me tell you that at least part of the vision that the Spirit of God has for this church, for Westlock Chapel, and for you and me for the next year and years, is to, with gentleness and respect, through how you live, through how the good you do, through what you say, eventually in conversation, pass on the good news about Jesus. That's what we're to do. My youngest kid, Luke, got me back into Larry Norman in the last few years. Someone knows who he is. There's a few people. Tim, not many of you probably remember old Larry. That's his first album, 1969, Upon This Rock. And he had on that this wonderful little song that says, right, if you know a pretty story, you don't let it go unsaid. You tell it to your children as you tuck them into bed. And if you know what, it's a rock and roll, right? If you know a wonderful secret, you tell it to your friends. Go on and tell them that a lifetime filled with Jesus is like a street that never ends. You sing that sweet, sweet song of salvation and let your laughter fill the air. You sing that sweet, sweet song of salvation to all the people every... It's enough. I'm breaking up. That's enough Spirit vision for you, for your life, and for the life of the church from now until kingdom come. Peter, are you back up here or should I? Good, okay. Bless you. That's good.